Luke chapter 23. One writer referred to this passage of scripture as the road and the hill. Jesus is on the road to the hill. And we started in verse 26 last week. Today we're going to pick up in verse 27. But just in way of reminder, if you go back to chapter 22 in this particular portion of scripture in the context, you start in 22 verse 54. And you go over to 23, verse 25, you had the record there of several trials which Jesus underwent before the religious leaders and before the civil authorities. And we now see him, as you pick up in verse 26 and go through verse 31 or even verse 32, you see him on his way to Calvary. So this is Friday, the day of crucifixion. And it's fascinating to us, and it's important to us because it's just glad to know that there were companions along this way. This is a very solemn portion of Scripture. Would you not agree that Friday, the crucifixion, was a very solemn time, and it was a very sorrowful situation, and so it's good to remind us of some of the companions along the way. There were a few men, and there were several women that we encounter here. Now, we saw in verse 26 that we looked at previously, it says, and they led him away. They seized Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming in from the country, and they laid the cross on him to carry behind Jesus. And you remember that Simon was from North Africa, and he just, we don't know whether he was there, part of the crowd. He was there for the ceremony, the religious ceremony. We don't know whether he was already living. Maybe he had found a place to stay in one of the villages outside of the city and had just come in, but here Simon is minding his own business, and all of a sudden he's there. And Jesus, because he's already been abused and beaten and is worn out and tired and cannot bear the cross. And so they approach Simon and they give him that responsibility of bearing the cross of Jesus, and which soon Jesus is going to bear himself. One writer said, only Simon was under it and Jesus was on it. And we remember that Simon is a fascinating story. He was from Africa. And one writer had a fascinating note on Simon that I wanted to share. He said, the other Gospels make it clear that Jesus had endured a brutal beating and scourging by this point. And you find that in the other Gospels filling this in. So even though a condemned man was typically forced to carry his cross to the place of crucifixion, and by the way, in the Roman government, crucifixion was a way of execution, and they were accustomed to that. So Jesus apparently had become too weakened to bear the burden any further of that. So Simon from Cyrene, a place on the coast of what is now Libya. And so they encounter Simon. He was African. I thought this was fascinating. One commentator said this means that the first person to follow Jesus, bear his cross, and have his blood rub off on him was a black man from Africa. But this is the spiritual posture of discipleship that God calls all believers in. And we see in Simon's life, and as we mentioned earlier, there's only about three portions of Scripture that mention Simon, but the other portions mention his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, and then the one portion mentions his wife. And so it seems that perhaps his whole family had come to be believers, and not only is he bearing this cross at this point, but he also illustrates for us this important area of discipleship. So Jesus is led away, and he's followed by the crowd. And you had this chain of mourners. Now, in this portion of Scripture, we see a crowd of mourners surrounding Jesus. Beginning next week, we see a different crowd. We see those who mock him. And so we get the picture of him, and I think it's important for us to try to visualize the picture of Jesus at this point, beaten, bloodied, bruised, too weak to carry his own cross. And we see a fascinating portion of Scripture unfold here, beginning in verse 27. Let me read verses 27 through 31, and then we'll come back and just give you a simple outline that will walk us through this passage. You'll notice verse 27, a large crowd of people followed him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. Look, for the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the word is green, when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Isn't that a fascinating portion that he gives us here? Jesus will engage in conversation. Now we'll see him converse with certain people or make seven statements. And you'll remember from the teaching of the Scriptures that there are seven sayings that Jesus made on the cross. But we see him conversing with this group of people. And this will be the last time he addresses a particular group with any type of message. Now, it's important, and I'll come back to this later and give you a little bit of explanation, but it's important that you understand and comprehend and give some serious thought to that central idea, because this is what he's going to... these are mourners. They're lamenting with him. Now, in that day, culturally, there would be professional mourners. This doesn't seem to be a group of, there'd be professional mourners who would, at all funerals, they would be there to, this doesn't seem to be the case. This seems to be the case that there were some, a group of people that truly were engaged in what was happening here. But you'll notice the central idea: God does not permit impenitence to go unpunished. Now, let me encourage you to fix that in your mind and your heart, because this is really an important theological, doctrinal, Bible teaching truth that we need to be aware of. Are you refusing to repent of any sin? See, that's what we mean when we use that word impenitence, and we'll give a little more clarification of that in a moment. But it's so easy for you and me, if we're not careful, to just drift through life and to let sin build up. And I hear people sometimes say, "Well, I just don't feel close to God," or, "I don't feel this, I don't feel that, I don't feel God's evidence of a," you know. And a lot of that, I'm fully convinced, is because you haven't consistently confessed known sin in your life, even as a Christian. See, the only difference between you and me and unbelievers is we're saved sinners. Our sins are under the blood of Christ, but that doesn't mean that we've reached sinless perfection, doesn't it? And at least I've never met anyone on earth that... I've met some people that thought they were close to it, but I think that he's teaching us here the importance of a consistent claiming of 1 John 1:9, "But if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just, he's righteous, to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, that's written to believers. See, 1 John was written to Christians because all through the book of 1 John, you'll see him addressing brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, meaning he's writing to Christians. God does not permit impenitence. God does not permit now and in later judgment. God's going to address our sin. He's going to address your sin. He's going to address it now. And then we're going to stand before him later to answer for our faithfulness. So this is sort of a serious matter. And it's interesting to me that just before he goes to the cross and he's going to shed his blood and pay the blood atonement, fulfilling all the prophecy we've seen in the Old Testament about the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then on Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. Don't you love Easter? Do you like Easter? Do you like it because of the jelly beans and the Peeps? I have a daughter that's addicted to Peeps. Any of you like those Peeps? Just a little old thing about that big, full of sugar. Boy, that's... But she likes those things, and she enjoys them every Easter. For years, when I was a kid, my mom, after we got too old for Easter baskets, and not that you ever get too old for that, right? But she would give me she would give us kids, and me especially, because I enjoyed them so much. Have you ever seen those chocolate-filled nougat? Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Okay, shake your head. So some of you look like you're not sure. Aren't those things good? Anybody ever enjoy them? All right, let me get back to the scripture. So we see here that he reminds us of this. Now walk through this passage with me, and I'm going to walk you through this, and I'm going to give you some simple explanation of this. And stay with me because this is really important. This is what we need to stay connected to keep our Christian life fresh and clean and clear, and to keep our sins confessed so that we're living clean before him. And so he begins in that very first verse, and he deals with the crowd of people, and you just see that in the text there. And verse 27, a large crowd of people, this huge crowd of people is following him, including women who were mourning and lamenting him. So you had this following of a huge crowd of people, and they were beating their breast and lamenting him. Now the preceding verses, especially verse 23, may have left the impression that just about everybody in Jerusalem was opposed to Jesus. And you look at that verse 23, but they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Their voices won out. But this passage is teaching us, contrary to that, not everyone opposed him. And we discover that this was not the situation at all. There continued to be those who were loyal followers. And then there were those who had great sympathy, and they were sympathizing with him. And there were these women who felt very sorry for the master. They may have been members of a Jerusalem society or some charity group of women. We don't know, but they were having difficulty with what was happening here, and they were having difficulty with what they were seeing as they were moving Jesus toward the crucifixion. Their hearts were going out to him. They were expressing genuine sympathy. And in fact, so much so that they were beating their breast and lamenting him. Now, it's not surprising that Luke alone records this incident. This is not recorded in the other Gospels. Luke, being a physician, a medical doctor, he was very meticulous in details. And so we see, now in the next verse, it's going to mention the daughters of Jerusalem. Don't confuse these women with the daughters of Jerusalem. These are the daughters of Jerusalem. Don't confuse these women with some of the other women that we see around the cross. Because we see in the other Gospels, there's Mary Magdalene, there's Joanna, there's Susanna, and we see other women around the cross. There were always women around his ministry, and many of them took care of his needs. They financed, they supported, they fed, they were engaged in ministry in that way. And so they supported and helped him as well as the disciples. But these women were disciples of Jesus, the women that we see in the gospel surrounding him. But the daughters of Jerusalem, they were not disciples of Jesus. And this explains what immediately follows in the next verse. If you look at verse 28 now, and you see the daughters of Jerusalem mentioned there. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Now, if you can visualize, any of you see The Passion of Christ? You see that movie? How many of you have seen that movie? Boy, that was a visualization of the crucifixion, right? And if you can just visualize how beaten he is up to this point, and how they've abused him. And so now he turns to these daughters of Jerusalem, and he says, "Weep for yourselves and weep for your children." Now, this is the important understanding here. As to Jesus, though right now he is agonizing, and though during the next several hours he'll be suffering the torments of hell as he takes upon him the sins of mankind, your sins and my sins. But keep in mind that his security, his future is secure. Although he would like to have had this removed, but he knew that this was the plan of God and he had to go through with this. He was willing to go through with this. But he knew that he would also, after the resurrection, ascend back to heaven. But unless these women repent, their security is not secure. I'm convinced that our churches, all of our churches, our Bible-preaching churches, Bible-believing churches, that we have people that think their security is, their eternity is secure when it's not, because they have based their salvation on something that's not really biblical. I don't know how many times people think because they came forward and prayed a prayer. I've asked people before about their salvation. They say, "Yeah, I went forward in a church and so came up and prayed with me." And but you see, Jesus is bringing it back to repentance. Praying a particular prayer will not save you. Quoting a scripture will not save you. You're only saved through faith and repentance. Repentance means that you go through a transformational change in your mind and your heart. And so he's saying, unless you ladies repent, your security, your eternity is not secure. Neither is your children, he said. Do you have a burden for your children, their salvation? Do you have a burden for your grandchildren? Do you have a burden for those who say that I'm saved, but they have no time for church? You know what? And sometimes I wonder what people base their salvation on. They have no time for God. They have no time for spiritual things. But they think they're secure in their salvation. And this is why this teaching is so vitally important to us at this juncture in this. Now, by and large, the Jerusalem's population consisted of unsaved, unregenerate people. But we come back to our theme here, the theme purpose of this whole section. God does not permit impenitence to go unpunished. That's both for now and both for eternity when people stand before the Lord. Let me just share a couple of thoughts with you that'll help you with this. Sometimes we look at a word like impenitence and we think, well, boy, that's a pretty big word. But think about the biblical context. You've always got to look at the context. That's why looking at the context, we can't just pull out a little scripture here and there. But in the biblical context, impenitence refers to the state of being unrepentant, characterized by a lack of remorse or regret for one's sins. And penitence refers to, it's a refusal to turn back to God. And it's often associated with a hardened heart. You ever spoke to somebody with a hardened heart? Don't talk to me about God. I don't want to hear. And that's a sad place, and that's what he's talking about here. I was talking to Kevin Clark the other day. You remember Kevin was here several weeks ago, and he works with the Gideons in our county. He's been attending our Wednesday Bible study every other week. He comes to our Bible study every week, every other week, and then every other week he's in jail. He preaches in the county jail every other week. So every other week he comes to our Wednesday study, and every other week he goes to the jail and preaches for the Gideons. Last Wednesday he told me that he had a great time the week before Wednesday preaching in the jail. He said, we were witnessing to several people that were interested and praying with several people. And I'm finished and I'm ready to leave, and two ladies approached me and they said, sir, could you tell us how to know Jesus? Could I? Can I? What a blessing. They want to be saved. But he shared another interesting story. He said twice a year the Gideons go down to the University of Mary Washington. And they have a section that they secure ahead of time. And they set up a table and they hand out Bibles. And he said it's interesting. He said a lot of people just... He said there's one lady there, she was leading a group of a group that was so opposed to the Word of God and so opposed, and she told her group, said, Don't go over to that table, don't take those books, don't take those Bibles. She's telling her group this, the tour group. And he said, but there were a number of people that took the Bibles. And if they're interested in spiritual things, as a matter of fact, he told me he was talking to a young lady, and she approached him. She said, I'd like to have one of those Bibles. And he said, are you a Christian? And she said, well, I don't know. I thought I was. But he shared the gospel with her, and she prayed and asked Jesus to save her. Now, he called me this past week, and he said, the reason I'm calling you is I asked her, I said, now, where do you live? Do you live on campus? Or she said, no, I live up off 610. And he said, I'm going to give you a card to Rock Hill Baptist Church, and want you to visit. But what was fascinating to me was he said there were many people that were just hardened. They were unwilling to consider the fact that in their sin, they were going to spend eternity separated from Jesus Christ. That's what happens when you're impenitent. Your heart gets hardened. Now, it's easy for Christians and the church, Christians, to sometimes get a hardened heart. We need to be careful of that. And sometimes we spend too much time splitting hairs over stuff that has nothing to do with eternity. People are dying and going to hell every day right around us. And we're splitting hairs over something that's really not very important. And I think we're going to answer for that one day. I saw an interesting illustration of this. A mother says to one of her sons, your brother was impenitent when he ate the cupcakes that you had baked for your club fundraiser. And we've all raised children. We've had that happen sometimes. They get into something and know they're not supposed to. My youngest son, he went to law school. Boy, he was destined to go to law school because he, even at a young age, he was ready to argue. And you could catch his hand in the cookie jar and you could watch him pull the cookies out and then confront him and he would deny that he did it and you stood right there and watched him. He was a good debater. He learned that early on. That's the old sinful nature, isn't it? Now think about this. Such hardness of heart can lead to a final impenitence and eternal loss. And so that's why I say to you, make sure that you yourself and make sure with those loved ones and those with whom you talk that they understand there must be a transformation. There must be a repentant heart. There must be a turning about. A refusing to repent is an impenitent heart. I looked this up in the dictionary and it said some of the synonyms of impenitence is bullheadedness. You know any people that are bullheaded? Obstinance. Pigheadedness. I got to thinking about that. Somebody needs to research the etymology of that word pigheadedness. Where'd that come from? Pigheadedness. I guess pigs are just arrogant, stubborn animals, aren't they? Self-will. Are you self-willed? Stubbornness. Are you stubborn? When I was studying this, and I didn't think about this, I was going over this last night, and we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And Wednesday's in the Word. Boy, it's been a great study, and we're winding down. But I was thinking of the passages. This last section, we spent about 3 weeks on this. In Matthew 7, the last of chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount. And I was thinking of that passage that we studied this past week. Those of you that were there will remember. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? Then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. Don't get offended when I challenge us to think about this. I'm just sharing the Word of God with you. When you trusted Jesus, did you trust what somebody told you to do, or did you trust what the Word of God said? Now, the previous verses, you'll remember the previous in this Sermon on the Mount, remember it says you know them by their fruit. I know a lot of people that profess Christ, but their fruit doesn't show it. Someone said we're not to be fruit inspectors. That's true to a sense. It's not up to us to judge people, but I think from an individual perspective, it's important that you and I demonstrate and show a transformed life. Amen? We're in this battle together, are we not? And so we see the importance of this. Now look back with me at our text again. And let me just finalize this last point. The days are coming. Now when you see that phrase, the days are coming, verse 29 through 31. Look, the days are coming. So he's warning them of the future, and he's going to, and I gave you several Bible references there, and he uses that phrase, and he's pointing toward the end days. The days are coming when they will see, blessed are the women without children, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Now, you've heard culturally that people in that generation that they considered if a woman was barren, they considered that God's judgment upon her. But here he's saying there's a day coming when you'll be glad you're barren because of God's judgment upon the people at that time. You'll be glad you don't have children with you, that you're not nursing. And so these last few verses, he reminds us of these days. The days are coming. He said there will be terrible days, terrible woes. And women are going to be considered blessed if they're childless. The enemy will destroy Jerusalem's inhabitants without showing any regard for sex or age. Now go back just a few pages with me to chapter 21. And he taught this earlier in this journey. But you look, and I give you the reference there. You see, he's referring back to chapter 21. And if you look in verses 20 through 24 of Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those inside the city must leave it. And those who are in the country must not enter it. Because these are days of vengeance to fulfill all the things that are written. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people, this people. They will be killed by the sword and be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, what's he talking about? You'll notice in verse 20 there, he mentioned Jerusalem surrounded by armies. You see, Jesus returned to the disciples' question in this context about the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Not the destruction of Samaria, but the destruction of Jerusalem. And you look down in verse 24, the times of the Gentiles referred to the period when Israel would no longer possess or live in peace in their homeland, and the Messiah would not yet sit on the throne of David at the right hand of the Father. But he's reminding them that all of this could be averted by the nation's repentance and acceptance of the Messiah. See, he's warning Jerusalem. He's warning the Jewish people about judgment. Jesus had the destruction of Jerusalem, A.D. 70 in view here. That's what he's talking about. But he also extends this to the future. You remember Daniel in Daniel 9:27 talked about the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist would set up his image in Jerusalem temple. And without going into great detail, you think about the prophetic calendar. We live in what we consider the church age or the age of grace. What's the next prophetic event? The rapture. That's when Jesus will meet us in the air. Now, that's not the second coming. That's the rapture, when we will be caught up in the air if you're still alive. But what follows the rapture? Anybody know? The what? The tribulation. Tribulation lasts how long? 7 years. And the scriptures teach the first 3.5 years will be peaceful. The Antichrist is going to convince everybody that I'm here to bring peace. But right in the middle of the tribulation, he's going to make an about face and he's going to begin to destroy the people and destroy the lands. And he's going to turn on everybody. And that's what he's warning them of. And boy, those verses are pretty clear, are they not? About what it will be. The destruction of Jerusalem. Now let me share another portion of scripture with you quickly. And I'll not dwell on this. But in Revelation chapter 6, because there's three places that we're referencing this. Days are coming. He mentioned it in Luke 21, and then he mentioned it again in Revelation chapter 6. And if you look in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, he said in Revelation 6, 12, "Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll been rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand it?'" And just reminding us afresh and anew that a judgment day is coming. And that's why repentance is so vitally important. And you look at verse 30 with me, and he said, "Then they will begin to say, 'The mountains fall on us and on the hills cover us.'" In other words, they're willing and begging, "Take my life." And they'd rather do that than repent. And that last verse is an interesting. He uses a proverb here, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And let me just give you a quick explanation of that. Now, this time is the fall of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. And he's reminded them for the impenitence, the final cry is that of anguish. It'll be a time of hopelessness, and it'll be uttered on that great day of judgment. And it ties in greatly to that verse 30. Now, he uses a common proverb there in verse 31. Green wood and dry wood. And he's drawing a contrast between green wood. Now, how many of you have fireplaces or wood stoves? Okay. You don't throw green or wet wood in there, do you? Unless it's really hot and it's going to dry it for you, but you like to have wood that's nice and dry and ready to take off. And that's his reference there. Green, that is moist wood, and dry wood burns and is consumed easily. And the wood, when it's green and wet, doesn't burn very easily. Now, the green wood represents Jesus. In reference to what he's saying there, the dry wood represents the impenitent opponents to Jesus. One might say the Jews, in their impenitent state, are represented there. John Calvin said this about that verse. He said, "We know that dry wood is generally thrown into the fire first, but if what is moist and green be burned, much less shall the dry be ultimately spared. The lamentation of the women is foolish if they do not otherwise expect and dread the awful judgment of God which hangs over the wicked. And you see that this explanation makes good sense and also shows that the rendering in this, the wood when it's green, contrasted to the condition of the wood when it's in a dry state. One writer said, Jesus was innocent. Now, if he, this innocent one, was made the object of such ill treatment and plunged into suffering, what will happen to those who are guilty? That's the contrast of the green wood and the dry wood. And we see that justice is not done to the passage unless it's added that the entire address of Jesus to the daughters of Jerusalem, especially, he said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. That the impenitent may repent and be saved. Now, my purpose is not to cause anyone to doubt their salvation, but my purpose is that you closely. Goodness, I wrestled through that same thing. Make sure that you truly have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Make sure that you have a heart that is not stubborn, that is not hard against spiritual things. People want to argue about spiritual things while the world's gone to hell. And so he just reminds us here of the grace of God. Not only in our lives, let's make sure that we're truly saved, but let's make sure when we share the gospel with others that we truly point out to them that God will bring forth a transformed life. Anybody can be saved. Anybody, the greatest, you think of the greatest sinner you know, and Jesus can save them and transform their life. Literally, and set them on a solid rock and not the sand. Amen.